We got a little bit of getting a late start here because we didn't have much time between the preaching service and this service. So let's go ahead and get into our material today. Now, we don't have any projectors, and so you're going to have to pay close attention to my outline. I'll try to emphasize the points so you can at least write down the main points. But we're going to talk about this morning about Exodus 18, 13 through 27. All right, now, remember we closed out our previous series last spring, which is basically covering the first reason why God has revealed himself through the law, okay? The means, okay? So the first means that God used to show people about himself is his power to deliver. And so deliverance from Egyptian bondage ended up being, showing us many, many different things about the character of our God and how he's powerful to deliver those who trust him. And this then becomes, comes to a conclusion in chapter 18 with the salvation of Jethro. And Jethro then, remember, in Exodus 18, 1 through 12, ends up giving testimony that now I know, verse 11 of chapter 18, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And then Jethro, who is a priest or the priest of Midian, actually the Hebrew demands the definite article there, he is the priest of Midian. He has been up to this point a pagan, false idolater. And then when he hears all that God had done for Israel in delivering them from the most mighty nation on the face of the earth, from a man who thought, and the whole nation thought, that he was God in human flesh, after all that God had done, and he hears about this from Moses, his son-in-law, he then says, okay, now I know that God is greater than all gods. And what does he do as a result of his new faith? He brings a sacrifice, not to the pagan gods he used to worship, but to the Lord. All right, now as we come into verse 13, here is the first passage in our new second means of God's revealing himself to people, and that's through the law. Now, we don't think typically of the law in a positive standpoint. So for the last couple weeks, I've been showing how indeed the law has both negative and positive aspects. By the time of Paul, the law was something that essentially people had thought they could keep, and it would result in righteousness to salvation. And that is something that we saw Paul rail against in the New Testament, and that's something that we soundly argue against today. Of course, that is what true legalism is. The concept of legalism today has become very popular. Only the popular sense of legalism is that it exists in the realm of sanctification, whereas a proper use of the term, it refers in the realm of justification. Now, you start applying the idea that the law or any kind of external standards is legalistic. For instance, one time I was reading an article in Moody Monthly magazine. It's been a while ago. But the pastor of a big megachurch was basically arguing in the article that it's legalistic to follow a Bible reading schedule. And I looked at that and I thought, what? You mean spiritual discipline has become somehow legalism? That's crazy. Who here uses a Bible reading schedule so that you can merit salvation? Anybody? Of course not. That's absurd. But that's the way people are using the term legalism today. All right, so what we're saying here is a right interpretation of the law and application to our lives is not legalistic. And last time I talked about five different ways that we can basically apply the law legitimately to our lives today in the current church age. All right? So if you missed that, go ahead and all of my lectures are on sermonaudio.com, and you can watch that. Or actually, you can listen to it. You can't watch it. Today, we're going to talk about why God's law needs to be universally revealed. Why God's law needs to be universally revealed. Have you ever noticed that when you drive down the highway, there's a particular legal stipulation that shows up every once in a while along the side of the road? And it's a sign that says speed limit, and then it lists a number. Just imagine, what if there was no such thing as speed limit signs? You didn't know what the speed limit was. You had to guess, because there was nothing there universally revealed along the side of the road to tell you. Say you're driving down I-85, and you look at that, and you go, look at that, 85. That must be the speed limit. So you go 85. And then suddenly, you look in your rearview mirror, and you see this flashing blue lights, and you say to yourself, uh-oh, there's a highway patrolman behind me, and he's got his blue lights on. That's interesting. I wonder why. Well, then he just hangs off your bumper, and you get the idea, he must want me to pull over. And so you do. And he comes up to your window and asks to see your license and your registration, and you say, good afternoon, officer. Could you tell me why you pulled me over? And he says, because you were violating the speed limit. And I said, no, I'm not. Speed limit's 85. No, he says, that's I-85. That's just determining what the number of this interstate highway is. The speed limit really is 60, and you were going 85. That's 25 miles an hour over the speed limit, and so you're going to have to follow me downtown because I'm arresting you, and we're going to take away your driver's license because nobody should egregiously speed like that and get away with it. You say, but wait a minute. There's no speed limit sign. How was I supposed to know the speed limit was 60? Basically, if you had gone online and had checked, you would have seen that the speed limit around the Greenville area on I-85 is 60 miles an hour. So you didn't do that, did you? No, I didn't even know that it was online. I didn't know there was such a thing as a speed limit. How could I know? Well, you should have known. So that's going to cost you $300. And we're going to impound your car for a while and take away your driver's license for 6 months. You'd say, that is unfair. That's atrocious. All right, so it's just as atrocious if people don't know what God's expectations are. And what we see in chapter 18 is an example of what things are like when people don't know God's expectations. Now, I have to give a caveat here. Many times I've heard chapter 18, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, preached in a positive light. You know how the narrative goes? It's 6 o'clock in the morning, and the people have assembled to have their case heard before Moses. And all day long, the people stand around and they wait for their opportunity to present their case before Moses so he can adjudicate it. All right? And that's not a good thing. We're going to see what Jethro's answer to that was. And we're going to see, that's not going to cut it. All right, so look at verse 13, if you would please, with me. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Wow, morning till evening. How do you like to get there at, say, 6 in the morning? You thought, I'm going to beat everybody else here. I'll be the first one in line to hear, so that Moses can can judge my case fairly. I don't know what the answer is going to be because I don't know what the law of God is, but I'm going to stand here and I'm going to give Moses an opportunity, at least with this particular case, to judge what should happen. So you get there at 6 in the morning and there's already a long, long line. It's kind of like getting to a Trump rally the day before, so you can get in line, and maybe you'll get in if you're lucky, because thousands and thousands of people show up, all right? But this is the way it is. And then you stand there all day long, and basically, you're there until the sun goes down, and you still haven't had your case tried. Now, obviously, this is not good. All right. So, the first reason why the law needs to be universally revealed is because people do not know about God's instructions without, or God's expectations without instructions, just like no speed limit signs posted on the road. So, when Moses' father-in-law, verse 14, saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another to make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Now, that word there, "make them know," is basically synonymous with the idea of "I instruct them." So in Hebrew, to cause somebody to know is to teach them or instruct them. In fact, the word law, Torah, means instruction in its very basic format. People don't know the objective truth of exactly who God is and what he is like and what he demands unless they are taught. And so this is Moses teaching. People don't know what God expects unless they are taught. So let me give you an illustration, maybe a modern illustration set back during the time of Moses. Let's say you've got a guy, his name is Reuven. And Reuven is, your buddy. And one day he comes to you and he says, "Hey, man, can I borrow your iPhone?" It's an absurd illustration, but at least it's modern, right? What do you want to borrow my iPhone for? "Well, mine gave up the ghost, and I need to check and see what the weather forecast is for tomorrow." So you lend Reuven your phone, and he's looking at the phone. You're walking along. He's careless with it, and he drops it. And it hits a big rock face down. You've got a protective cover on it, but it doesn't hit on the protective cover. It hits on the screen. And what happens when a cell phone hits a rock and it hits it on the screen? Well, if it was dropped high enough, it's going to shatter it. So Reuven brings your phone back to you, and he says, "Here's your phone back. Thanks for letting me borrow it." You look at it. You say, "The screen's shattered. You owe me a new cell phone, or at least you owe me a new screen." Well, he says, "No, I don't. I couldn't help it. You know, I didn't throw it down on the rock on purpose. It just happened. It's just stuff happens like that. So I'm sorry, but there's nothing I can do about it. The nearest cell phone repairman is way far away, and I can't afford it anyway." Okay, so you stand there. You have a case to bring before Moses. What's the Lord's viewpoint on something that was borrowed that, due to my lack of carefulness, is now busted? Should the guy who borrowed it make restitution for this? He says, "No, that's not my responsibility." "I think it is. So I'll go and I'll stand all day long waiting for my case to come up." And if only they had had a universally revealed law, then you would know what the answer to that particular case was. If something like an animal that you borrow dies while it's in your care, maybe you overworked it or something like that, you make restitution to the owner. And that is just and fair. All right, so here they are. They're all standing around. Moses is making God's law revealed to a select person, or two people maybe, or maybe a little small group, but it's not, the word is not getting around to the entire nation. What God is like? What is fair? What is not fair? Why is it fair? Because that's what God has stated is fair. See, we have a problem as human beings. We live in a fallen world. Now, if we didn't live in a fallen world, there wouldn't be much need for laws. But there is a need because our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden. We inherited the Adamic nature. And so the sense of fairness that should be a part of our being as those who are made in the image of God has been marred. It's been defaced, sort of like what would happen if you went to the Louvre and you wanted to see the Mona Lisa, and when the guard wasn't looking, you took a nice pen, out of your pocket and went up and painted a mustache on the Mona Lisa. The guard looks around, and you're standing there finishing the mustache. You've just defaced the most important, well-known painting in the world, which is priceless. See, that's what's happened to us as human beings. The sense of right and wrong, the sense of justice that should have been ours by virtue of the fact that we're made in the image of God has been defaced. And now we can't any longer be counted on to have an innate sense of right and wrong. We need to be instructed. That's what the law of God does. And when it's not universally proclaimed, how long is it going to take for people in Israel to know, everyone, what the law is when these cases are being decided one at a time, one or two people are being instructed, and so in a course of one day, Moses might only be able to get to, say, 20 people. Maybe not even that. And that's going to take a long time to instruct several million people. So this is not a good thing. Now, number two, what's the second reason why the Word of God must be universally proclaimed? Because, secondly, God's leaders should not be responsible for deciding what God's people ought to discern. God's leaders should not be responsible for deciding what God's people ought to discern. Look at verse 14. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? And the people stand around you from morning till evening." And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another. And I make known to them, I instruct them about the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, and fifties, and tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace." Now, many times I've heard this preached, and the application or the interpretation of it is, see, this is what we need. Multiplication of leadership. So the more people we can bring into this leadership picture and letting them decide small matters that, you know, Moses, you can instruct them about, this will solve the problem. Well, we don't know how many people this was that we have in view here, but, you know, there's basically going to be quite a few of them. Is that going to take care of the problem? Well, we're going to see, in fact, that it really doesn't, although it might be better than Moses doing it all himself, it's still not all we need to make sure that people know the Word of God so that they can adhere to it. So Moses listens to his father-in-law. And the third reason why we need to have something other than people deciding court cases one by one is because we shouldn't decide that something is right simply because basically it works. So here we see in verse 24, so Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Now, if that's the solution to this that God intended, then why is it that the next chapter, Exodus 19, describes to us the revelation of the magnificence of God Himself and the beginning of the giving of the law? This solution, quote-unquote here, that Moses' father comes up with is simply a way to improve a bad situation. But it's still a bad situation. It's just not as bad as it was before. And probably it helped. I mean, let's say you had, this goes as low as leaders of tens. How many of these people were there? Well, we don't know, but it must have been quite a few. And so it's gonna be better than it was. But wait a minute, notice here that this says that these leaders judged the small cases, but the really important ones they let Moses handle. How did they know what's a really important one or not? Did they always get this right? It's true. They were men who hated bribery. I suppose Moses could have instructed them on some basic principles of justice. Could have had Moses' law school, and these guys could be graduates. I don't think so, because that would take 3 years for them to get all they needed. They had to do this right away. So basically, a pragmatic view means that, okay, something's working better than the previous arrangement where Moses was determining everything, but it's still not what God wants. We're going to find out starting next week that God desires for the law to be something that is overwhelmingly awesome, because the law is tied with the magnificence of His holy character. It's way different from some pragmatic stopgap measure. It is God's intent to reveal Himself through the giving of His law. So we're talking about something much grander than somebody having to make restitution for a cracked screen on a cell phone. Okay, that's just a very narrow view. Unfortunately, that's the way many people in our circles look at the Mosaic Law. Oh yeah, it's just a way for society to function correctly and for people to know when they ought to receive restitution or give restitution, or that it's just so people will know what's going to get them in real bad trouble or not. No, we've got too pragmatic of a view of the law in that case. You know, everything these days kind of runs on pragmatism. What's pragmatism? It's the idea that if it works, it must be good. Now, I've watched two churches start and grow on my way here to church when I drive here on Sunday. These two churches are what we would call designer churches. They do everything they do because that's what people like. They're basically geared with pragmatism. So if people listen to, you know, pop music, rock music all week long, and that's what they love, then the idea of the church leadership is, if that's what they like, that's what we'll give them. Okay? So come here on Sunday, they're going to get a light show. They're going to get, you know, have you ever seen these churches? They actually have the fog generating machines, and the fog kind of flows along the stage. And they've got the praise band, and boy, these guys are good, and they're performing, and they're rocking them in the aisles. This draws people these days. So pragmatism says, then that's the model we're going to use for our church music program. Now, I know you probably find this hard to believe, but I used to be in a rock band. Yep. In junior high and high school, I was a member of The Quest. Upstate New York. We did dances. We did concerts. We did wherever we could get a gig, we did that. I played rhythm guitar and sang vocals. And so I know what rock music was designed to do. I've watched it with my own eyes. Back in those days, I was a saved individual, but I was going to a liberal church, and I was not instructed in what God's Word says about new life in Christ. I knew there was something wrong about it, but I couldn't put my finger on it until one time I went to a fundamental Baptist church in North Syracuse, New York, and I heard a fellow preach on the topic. And at the end of the message, he said, "Now, here's what I want you to do. Do you have a rock music collection?" Oh, I had records coming out of my ears. Okay, I had all the hot items. You know, we had Rolling Stones, the Beach Boys. Boy, the Beach Boys sound pretty tame these days, don't they? I had Led Zeppelin. I had all of these had every major rock group. And he said, "Now, if you'll stand up, I want you to go home and destroy your rock music collection. If the Lord's leading you to do this, stand up." All right, so bow your heads. Bow my head. I'm calculating how much my record collection is worth. And I'm thinking, do I want to destroy these records? They're worth hundreds of dollars. Today they'd be worth thousands of dollars probably, but they don't exist anymore. And just about the time I was praying that way, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit grabbed hold of me, yanked me on my feet. I thought to myself, I'm standing. I'm committing myself to destroy my rock records. That's okay. I think I'll do it because it's right. So I went home. I took my 12-gauge shotgun. I stood the records up in several piles, each probably, I don't know, how many were in a pile? 50 or so, maybe 100 in a pile. And you know, it's amazing how double-aught buckshot will penetrate a stack of records. It'll go clean through a pile real easily, and it turns them into little vinyl pieces of trash. So, one by one, bam, bam, I blew them all up. Then I carefully, took the pile one at a time so as not to litter the landscape with vinyl, threw them in the trash can, and then I was done. No more records left. And do you know, a palpable kind of satanic presence was lifted off of me. Now, I don't want to sound too spooky here, but I experienced real freedom that from something that has held me in its sway for years. And we're going to take that kind of music and use it in a, quote, worship setting? Oh, but it's pragmatic, man. It brings the people in. Yeah, I've watched these churches go from small group of people to the parking lots crammed overflowing in maybe a couple, 3 years each. Same building, different churches. The church grows until they can't fit everybody in, and then they move it somewhere else. They get a bigger building. I noticed the other day that New Spring has purchased that old Southern Baptist church on the hill across the street from Greenville Technical College. There, New Spring is just expanding. They're growing like crazy. What kind of music do they use? Well, I've watched some of their services online. Wow. Their former pastor, Perry Noble, who's no longer their pastor, would routinely, when he preached, use words that are vile words. And this, I guess, he thought, if I use words like this, people will think I'm cool, that they can relate to me, I can relate to them. That helped them grow, I guess. Why would somebody who knows the Lord use scatological terms? Is that proper? That's what pragmatism does. And so let's realize then that Moses' solution and Jethro's solution was simply a pragmatic stopgap measure. But we are going to see when God's timing is right, as it is in chapter 19, after Israel has done its pragmatic thing for a period of time, God's going to step in, and he is going to give the most magnificent display of divine glory, and he is going to issue his universally proclaimed law. And we're going to start in on that next Sunday.